Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through just the first part of 18. There's nothing inspired about the verses and their demarcation there, so I'm going to read as far as I think we ought to read for this passage, which happens to be into but not through verse 18. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on New Testament page 108, Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 18. As most of you surely know, some months ago, our family got a puppy. And that has been fun and challenging and cute and frustrating. We're working on training her in a number of different ways. And one of the things that I have been working on is healing, or at least just walking with us in a way that reflects the fact that she is on a walk with us, not the other way around. And so I take her out frequently at night. I choke up on the leash, so it's real short. I really don't give her enough leash to put her nose to the ground. It's just straight down, and she has to be right here. And it's amazing to me how much we talk to animals. We know they can't understand us, right? But we talk to them. I talk to her on a walk more than I talk to my kids when I go with them on a walk. I'm just always talking to her as though she can understand me. As she's wanting to tug on the leash, go different ways, I'm saying, no, right here. Just stay with me. You're with me. Right here. This is it. It's okay. All right. And all this kind of things. And one of the things that will make her tend to try to leave her place at my side there is when we walk past a property, tends to have a chain link fence so the dogs can see through it, and there's a dog in the yard who gets very, shall we say, excited about the fact that there's a dog on the street. Some of them sound big and mean, even vicious, as they come charging at the fence, barking like mad. And she will get, I think, scared. You know, she can't understand me. She also can't talk. I can't understand her. So I don't know. But she seems scared. She wants to shy away. And I've said, it's okay. It's all right. Don't worry. You're going to be okay. And then I notice myself say, you're with me. Now, I partly meant, don't leave your place. That's what we're working on. You're supposed to be right here. You are with me. But I was a little surprised, honestly, to notice within myself as I said that to my dog, don't worry, you're fine, nothing is going to hurt you, you are with me. That I meant it. I had the thought run through my head, what if this dog jumps the fence and comes for us? And I thought, without hesitation, I'll head toward the danger. Because I mean it when I tell her, I'll take care of you, you're safe, you are with me. What a beautiful thing for any of us to hear. And Paul hears it from the Lord Jesus Christ in the passage that we have before us this morning. Before we read it together, let's first go to him in prayer. Father, this is your word, given by your Spirit through your church and for the good of your church. We believe this, and therefore we come expecting for you to meet with us in and through your word and to do us good. But we must come and admit that we will throw up roadblocks in the way of that glorious intention. We will fail to attend to your word. We will argue with your word. We will seek to justify ourselves when we find that your word seems to oppose our own point of view. And we will seek in all sorts of ways that our hearts, deceptive as they are, will manage to hide from us so that we do not even recognize that we are doing it. We will seek to hinder your word. Lord, will you send forth your Holy Spirit, who authored the word, to overcome all barriers that we might throw up and do us the good that you intend for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So Paul still remained a good while. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. It has been some time since we have been reminded of how Luke opens this book of Acts, this volume 2 of his historical record written to this Theophilus. In chapter 1, verse 1 of Acts, he says, "In my former work, O Theophilus, I recorded for you those things that Jesus of Nazareth began to both do and teach," implying that what he is about to write now in the book of Acts is what Jesus Christ continued to both do and teach. So that this is not so much the Acts of the Apostles, or even necessarily, as is sometimes suggested, the Acts of the Spirit, though that cannot be separated from the fact that it is the Acts of Jesus. He works through and by the Spirit. But here, in the middle of this passage, if you have a red letter edition, you have red letters. We have not often seen Jesus explicitly himself showing up to do and to teach in the passages that we have examined, but here we do. In the center of this passage, in the middle of the night, by a vision, Jesus himself appears to Paul and speaks to him. And the center of what he has to say and the center of this whole passage is there as the opening of verse 10, "I am with you." Paul was a good and pious and educated Jew. To hear the Lord Jesus, whom he knows to be God himself, say these words, "I am with you," has covenantal promise ring to it. From throughout the centuries of the history of God's redemptive work with his people. These are the words that Joseph heard and that were said about Joseph. We know this story. His brothers, out of envy, sold him into slavery in Egypt. And he endures much suffering there. Nevertheless, he is largely successful there. The Lord is with him in everything that he puts his hand to. And Moses reports in Genesis 39, verse 2, that Joseph was successful in Egypt because, quote, "the Lord was with him." When Moses was called to leave his exile in the wilderness after 40 years to go back to Egypt to enter into the throne room of the powerful king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, and to say to him, I am here to demand that you let your slave labor force go. And Moses protested, I don't think I'm the man for the job. And he hears God say to him, I will certainly be with you. When Joshua is having to step into the giant sandals of Moses, he is told, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. When Gideon tries to refuse his calling on the grounds that he is the least member of the weakest clan, he is told, surely I will be with you. The promise comes in beautiful, poetic, and prophetic language through Isaiah, as we've seen throughout our worship service in Isaiah 43. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And Jesus, when he had given an impossible task to his disciples, promised them, Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The Lord's presence with his people leads to fearlessness. Do not be afraid. Do not fear. So that the psalmist can say in Psalm 118, verse 6, The Lord is on my side. Now let me pause just a moment. Because that's different language. And I'm using it in the same way here, because I think that's biblically defensible. When the Lord says, I am with you, he is not referring to his property of omnipresence, that he is always everywhere at the same time. We ought not to shrug when we hear the Lord of the Covenant promise, I will be with you. We ought not to shrug and say, well, of course, you're everywhere. You're with everyone all the time. That isn't what it means. Like the word remember in Scripture does not just mean call to mind. It means to act in such a way as to reflect knowledge of this. When God remembers his people, he shows up in history to redeem. And when he calls us to remember the Sabbath day, he does not mean to go about our business saying, yeah, I remembered. It's not like I forgot it was Sunday. The remembrance is to change our behavior. And when God says, I am with you, he means this same thing that the psalmist says. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This encouragement comes to Paul from the Lord Jesus Christ in a vision, for I am with you. The Lord does not waste his words. Apparently, Paul needed this encouragement. Why? Why is it that Paul might have been afraid? We have to look back. We have to go back to the beginning of this passage. Perhaps we want to look a little bit further back. We can look at chapter 17, verse 34. Read the language there, the closing out of the passage about Athens. And I think Luke writes in such a way that he does not seem to imply much success, much fruit in Athens. Some men joined him and believed. The language seems to imply there are but few. Paul is perhaps not much encouraged as he leaves the work in Athens and goes to Corinth. There in Corinth, Paul meets Aquila. This isn't Dominic Aquila. He's been around for a while, but not that long. So this is a different Aquila. And Aquila's wife, Priscilla, they have come to Corinth from Rome. Because of misunderstanding and persecution in Rome. We know some about this expulsion of the Jews from Rome on the part of Claudius Caesar from extra-biblical sources. We know that there was tension and civil unrest due to the Jews hating the Jewish Christians. And this civil unrest becomes disconcerting enough in the eyes of the Romans, who do not understand things well enough to be able to differentiate between Jew and Christian. They just see it as a Jewish problem. The Jews are just in a rage for some reason. They're causing trouble. And so the solution was all the Jews just have to leave. And Aquila and Priscilla are among those Jewish Christians who had to leave Rome, and they have come to Corinth, and Paul meets them here. Paul himself had been driven about from town to town. We've been surveying that by Jewish violence. And he meets Aquila and Priscilla, same kind of situation for them. Through Jewish persecution, they have been forced to leave their home and to come to this strange place. And then we're told that he meets up with them because they are of the same trade. They know how to do the same thing. And so Paul stays with them and he works with them. That's all Luke tells us. He doesn't tell us anything concerning the necessity here. Most conjecture that Paul needs the work. The church in Antioch that had sent him out on a missionary journey, they had supplied for his needs, but that money has run out. We find him in Corinth, apparently alone. His partners in ministry he has left along the way to accomplish other things. They are coming to him, and we see that happen in this passage. Silas and Timothy come and join him from Macedonia, but at first it seems in Corinth he is alone. He's perhaps run out of funds, and he's resorted to what we call tent making. I wonder why we call it that. He has to work. Now, if that's not the case, then perhaps it is the case that Priscilla and Aquila need the help. Don't forget, they're exiled too. They are trying to establish a new life in a new place. A cosmopolitan city where presumably the needs for tent making were already, you know, being met by other tent makers before they showed up. In either case, it is perhaps discouraging that this minister of the gospel, that God's people, that they need this help, that there is some question about whether or not their needs will be provided for. And Paul does as he always does. He's in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he's reasoning with the Jews and the Greeks who fear God, who come to the synagogue. He's reasoning with them from the Scriptures. And he is convincing many. Both Jews and Greeks are persuaded by his reasoning from the Scriptures. Now, the text gets a little bit confusing because from there it moves on to tell us that when Silas and Timothy came, he was compelled to testify to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Well, isn't that what he was doing already? Maybe he was, and maybe there's some other explanation here, but I wonder if perhaps this reasoning with them in the synagogue every Sabbath day prior to Silas and Timothy coming was just reasoning with them about who the Messiah would be in terms of his character. That he's reasoning with them just to come to the conclusion, and this is what he is persuading them of, that the Christ, when he comes, must suffer. Just as we saw him reasoning with them in chapter 17, verse 3. And perhaps this is what Jews and Greeks are being persuaded of. That the Old Testament, what they know of as the Scriptures, they do teach that the Messiah will suffer. And we see that. But when Silas and Timothy come, then he moves on to then that last element in his argument to say, and the one who will come to suffer has already come and suffered. I tell you, he is Jesus of Nazareth. And this does not go over well. He is vehemently opposed. Verse 6, they are brought even to blasphemy in their vehemence against him. And that leads to a painful fulfillment of Paul's calling. He says to them as he shakes out his clothes, it's reminiscent of what we saw in chapter 13, the disciples shaking off their sandals against the towns that they were leaving. It's a way of graphically communicating to the town, as we leave, we're just going to make sure none of the dirt from your place sticks with us, because when God's judgment comes, we don't want to accidentally be confused with you guys. It's like that. He's making sure everything from you guys gets off of me. It says, let your blood be upon your own head. It's reminiscent of some of the prophets. It's my duty to tell you that judgment is coming. Now, if you hear, then you will be saved. If you don't hear, then you will be condemned. But I will have saved myself. And Paul is saying, that's the situation here. I'm clean. I told you. Your blood be upon your own heads. And then he says, from now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Now, he had to know this was coming. We saw his conversion to Christ in Acts chapter 9. They're on the Damascus Road. And this disciple is told to go to him and to heal him from blindness. And he's not sure that's a good idea. And so the Lord Jesus has to say to him about Paul, "He is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles." Paul knows from the very beginning, he will be the apostle to the Gentiles. He will go to the Gentiles. And now we see that here occasioned. He declares to the Jews, "From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles." But we know this is not easy for Paul. This breaks his heart. This brings him deep sorrow. In Romans chapter 9, he says, "I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh." He's saying, if the Lord Jesus were pleased to accept the bargain, I would trade my soul for theirs. This isn't an easy thing. He doesn't say, "Well, you guys are a bunch of jerks like you've always been. I'm out of here." This hurts. It's the core of who he is, to have to say this to his brethren. Now, I find it just fascinating how Luke writes. You don't find a lot of time indicators in this passage. He doesn't connect things sequentially. I get the sense that maybe things are reported out of order. Historians of his day didn't consider that a problem at all. You arrange your material thematically, that's expected. I also get the sense that maybe passages of time are skipped over. Things are put right next to each other. They didn't happen one day apart from each other. I don't know, it's just kind of the way it reads to me. In any case, Luke has certainly arranged things in this way. The very first thing that Luke chooses to tell us after he tells us about Paul declaring, "From now on I go to the Gentiles," is that Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, is converted. The Lord's still at work. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that Crispus is one of the few whom Paul himself baptized, and his household. The ruler of the synagogue, together with his household, they believe, they are baptized, and we're told in verse 8, many of the Corinthians. Now, he has declared, "Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean, I am going to the Gentiles." The first thing that Luke tells us about, at least, is that the ruler of the synagogue is converted. Also, many other Corinthians are being converted, and they are being baptized into the church. And we might expect at this point for Paul to be on a spiritual high. The Jews rejected him. He has remained faithful to the Lord, and the fruit is just pouring forth. Wonderful. But it seems that's not how we find him. For here in the text is where we come upon Luke's report of this vision in the night. Apparently, Paul is tempted to be afraid. Hard for us to even imagine. We put Paul on such a pedestal. He could never have had any doubts, never any dark moments, never any fears. But he's afraid here. Else why does Christ come to him and say in verse 9, "Do not be afraid"? What's he afraid of? He just described his ministry. It's going great guns. Things look good. We would say, fabulous. How are you not just overjoyed at what's going on? But Paul's got a history with these Jews, and he knows, I think, what he can expect as a response from, first of all, him saying directly to them, "From now on, I go to the Gentiles." That's not going to go over well in the first place. And then he moves right next door to the synagogue. A lot of commentators say he did that on purpose. I don't know. It seems rather in your face to me. In any case, that's also probably not going to go over well. And then what happens? The ruler of the synagogue is converted. You know, everything was fabulous here in Corinth for us until this man showed up. Isn't that going to be how they think about this? If he had never come, or you know what? If he were dead, things would be better. And Paul's afraid. So the Lord comes to him and commands him, "Do not be afraid." It's an imperative. It's a command. Paul is required to not be afraid. And then he gives him a further command, a double command. A lot of force in a command when you give it both positively and negatively, but speak and do not keep silent. Can we imagine? The great apostle Paul is tempted to preach not. He must have been. Perhaps he'd already stopped, the Lord says, and do not keep silent. And then the Lord transitions from precept to promise, from imperative to indicative. He knows Paul's frame. He knows he is but dust. He knows he doesn't have it within him to not be afraid. I mean, when you're afraid, someone comes and just says, oh, don't be afraid. Oh, thanks. I'm glad you said that. Now, I wish you'd have said that earlier. Could have avoided all this anxiety within myself. We can't make ourselves just not be afraid. So Jesus gives him reason, for I am with you. And he gives him a further, a more specific promise. No one will attack you to hurt you. That's what he's afraid of, right? He knows these Jews. They're going to come after him. Jesus says, no one will attack you to hurt you. Now notice, the promise is not, no one will attack you. The promise is, no one will attack you and succeed in hurting you. No one will attack you so as to hurt you. They mean to hurt you, but it will not be permitted. And then in verses 12 through 17, I think what Luke is doing here is giving us a case study in the faithfulness of God to keep his promises to his people. Jesus has said this to Paul. And so Paul stays in Corinth and he does not remain silent, but he opens his mouth and he proclaims the glorious truth of the gospel. And what happens? Does Jesus keep this promise that no one shall attack him to hurt him? Well, let's see. I'll show you, Luke says. Here's one thing that happened. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews rose up with one accord. Here they come, en masse. All of them together, they rise up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. He is indeed attacked. And then what comes of that? Verse 14, when Paul is about to open his mouth, his wheels are spinning like crazy. He's issued up a prayer, Lord Jesus, give me words to say. And he is about to open his mouth. And then it happens, he does not need to defend himself. He does not even need to think of what to say. He does not need to protest. He does not need to appeal to Caesar. He does not need to do anything. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is in charge. And Gallio speaks before Paul can. And says, you know, if this were a real thing, I would pay attention. But since you Jews are just being stupid, get out of here. I do not care. If you guys are going to argue about semantics among yourselves and be, you know, Jews, then just go do that somewhere else. Case dismissed. Without anything from Paul. And then verse 17 is exegetically a little bit difficult. Even textually, it's a little bit difficult. Not all of your copies there say then all the Greeks took Sosthenes. There's a textual issue there, whether or not the Greeks is in the original. I think it is. The commentators argue back and forth about just exactly what's going on here in verse 17. The Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. Now we have a different ruler of a synagogue. Is this the successor to Crispus? Did the synagogue have multiple rulers? Is it maybe a different synagogue? I mean, we don't really know. Is this Sosthenes the one who helps write 1 Corinthians? We don't really know that either, but we know we have here a ruler of the synagogue, and he is beaten in the street in front of the judgment seat. And Gallio took no notice of these things. And here's the thing I think we can surely gather from this text. Set aside all the textual difficulties and the exegetical difficulties and say whatever else is going on, certainly further civil unrest is here violently discouraged. The Jews have brought a case to Gallio. Gallio has said, I don't care. Leave my court right now. They do. And then the ruler of their synagogue is beat in the street. This is a civil offense. This is something that Gallio ought not to allow to happen. And Gallio says, violence on the Jews, you know, whatever. What's for dinner? Well, they're not real inclined to bring another case before this man anytime soon, are they? Paul's further work is thus guarded. Would he not have been emboldened by this? The Jews can hate it all they want. What are they going to do? Now, perhaps you begin to say to yourself, well, that's wonderful. I'm not really sure what that has to do with me. You're like, well, that's great. Everything's good if you're Paul. You know, I'm happy for him. But I don't suppose Jesus will be appearing to me in a vision anytime soon. It's all well and good if you're an apostle, if you're a super Christian, if you're a minister of the gospel, if you're one of his disciples who received the Great Commission together with its amazing promise. But you are those things. You are. I routinely address you in my emails to you as saints. You are the holy ones. You are the set apart ones. Precious to God and holy. That is who you are in Christ. And consider Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Jesus himself gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. You are saints and ministers. You're not in a fundamentally different category from Paul. You skipped over something in the text. I skipped around a lot, so maybe you didn't notice. But we did not look at Christ's rationale for telling Paul to stay and preach in Corinth. It's in verse 10. He's told him, do not be afraid, speak, do not keep silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to hurt you. Because I have many people in this city. They're my people. They don't know it yet. They haven't met me yet. They have to have the gospel proclaimed to them so that they come to faith and the realization that they belong to me. They don't know it yet, but they are my people. That doctrine of Scripture, that the Lord Jesus Christ owns people before they know him, has ever been a great encouragement to missions and to missionaries, but there's more there too. You need to know that you are among the people that Jesus has. You are his, that you belong to him, that he takes action in history that is shaped by the fact that you belong to him. This theme runs as a thread throughout John's gospel. In John chapter 6, when Jesus is debating with the crowd, the 5,000 that he had fed the day before, they come to him, they say, free meal, that was pretty cool, do it again. And he enters into a debate with them. And at one point he says to them, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. That's the will of the Father for what his Son should do concerning you. That he should not lose you, but raise you up on the last day. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And in his great high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, where Jesus prays on our behalf for us, he prays to the Father, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Holy Father, keep through your name, those whom you have given me. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Notice that? That last prayer of Jesus there. I do not pray that you take them out of the world. I do not pray that you put them in a monastery somewhere where they can live in a Christian ghetto and there will be no temptation to sin and nobody will ever do anything bad to them. Which wouldn't happen in a Christian ghetto anyway, by the way. Because you're all a bunch of sinners. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. We'll come back to that in a second, but for just a moment, I want to go back to this idea too of the promises of God to ordinary believers. In Hebrews chapter 13, the author to the Hebrews says that God himself has said, Jesus himself, the meaning is Jesus, Jesus himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now when the writer to the Hebrews writes that, he's quoting from Scripture. A phrase that appears in several places in Scripture. It was originally given to Joseph. Joseph, who is going into slavery in Egypt. And the Lord says to him, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It came to the people of Israel through the lips of Moses in his last sermon to them before he is going to die and they are going to enter into the promised land without him. He says to them in Deuteronomy, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And it is said to Joshua, who has to pick up that mantle and lead this stiff-necked and unruly people into the land filled with giants. God says to him, I will never leave you and forsake you. And the writer to the Hebrews takes that famous phrase made by God himself to giants of their history. And he says, that's Jesus who says that. And he says it to you, ordinary Jewish Christians to whom I write. And then he continues. He says, so, therefore, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Does that ring a little hollow, maybe? Maybe not now when you're sitting comfortably in worship, but when the darkness falls. Does maybe that ring a little hollow? What can man do to me? Does the response come? A lot! Don't ask. They might answer. They might try to show me what they can do to me. The world seems to have great power over me. Remember then what our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 28. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Our inclination is to feel, what can man do to me? A lot. Our Lord's perspective is, no, I mean, they could kill you. That's the best they can do. That's all. I mean, they could torture you first and then kill you, but that's it. Their power does not extend beyond the grave. Mine does. So you have nothing to be afraid of. All they can do is kill you. Why should you care? Why should you be afraid? If we are among those who belong to Jesus, like many of the Corinthians did, then Jesus' promise is for you too. He is with you. By His Spirit, He is with you to keep you and to bring you to the fruition of your final and eternal hope. None can take you from His hand. He will not forget to keep track of you and to keep hold of you, but will raise you up at the last day. Unto your eternal and final hope. The Apostle John was shown a picture of that final and eternal hope, and he describes it for us in Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." Your full and eternal and greatest hope is the very thing that is promised to be the case even now. God with you, dwelling with you, though the fullness thereof awaits eternity. So then we do not need to be kings, but only sons and daughters of the King, in order to say with King David, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Surely, surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, how deep and rich and sweet and all-encompassing is your promise to be with us. The Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, has taken on our nature to dwell with us, to be with us, to know our frailty and our weakness, that we have a great high priest who can sympathize with us and who intercedes on our behalf at your right hand, and who will at last bring us home to glory. Oh, will you make us to live as saints who have no fear, because we know who you are to us in Christ by the power of your Holy Spirit. And as we live this way, will you glorify yourself not only to us, but through us to the watching world. Make something of the greatness of your grace and goodness show up in the world through who you make us to be and how you equip us to live. For we pray it for your glory and our good, and in Jesus' name, amen.